So we'll continue our study tonight in 1 Samuel. We're in chapter 12. Ask the Lord's blessing on His Word before I read it. Father, thank You for Your Word tonight. We ask that You will help us to see Your amazing grace in this chapter and the renewal of the covenant that we see. And Lord, will You open this passage to our understanding? And we ask for Your help now in Jesus' name. Amen. So you can just remain seated. It's a pretty long reading tonight. It's 1 Samuel chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought up your fathers out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and he sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them, and they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Zerubbabel, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Amen. May God write the eternal truths of his word upon your heart and mine. We've heard me say before that the biggest or the most overarching theme or concept in Scripture is God's kingdom. And the second most overarching concept is covenant. And God administrates his kingdom through covenants. You can trace that all the way through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. A covenant is a binding agreement between two parties, binding them mutually to the undertakings on each other's behalf. When speaking of God's covenants with man, It denotes his gracious undertaking in that he condescended to make a covenant with man for the benefit and blessing of his people in a way that will glorify God. Because that is primary, his plan, his purpose, his will, his glory. Now, this entire chapter we've just read is really a sermon. It was preached at a particular time, which the translators have given the heading of Samuel's farewell address. But what we have here really is a covenant renewal ceremony. There are key covenant renewal ceremonies that happened at decisive moments in Israel's history. For example, there was that one back in Joshua. Remember back in Joshua chapter 8, where if you look back, they had just entered the promised land. They had fought their battles. They'd won their territory. They all came together, and they had a covenant renewal ceremony. The word covenant comes from the ancient Akkadian word meaning to clasp or to fetter or to bind things together. It was normally used in a geopolitical sense of treaties, the ancient Near East, between nations or between peoples or between a greater king and a lesser king. You know, this greater king has conquered some territories and he might be setting up a vassal king or a servant and making him a kind of a vice king in that region or that city-state. But it refers to an agreement, a binding agreement that has a legal status. But it was built on a personal relationship that the lesser king had with the greater king. And on the greater king's side, the covenants were always gracious and totally free. That is to say, the greater king is not obliged to say anything or promise anything. It was always his choice to do it. But on the part of the lesser king, it was always enforceable. It was a legally binding agreement. And you can say that this in the chapter. There's this kind of legal language here. It's in verses 3 and 5 and 7 and 16. And the language of bearing witness or testifying and so on. These are legal terms, covenantal terms. So what's happening in this chapter is that Samuel is addressing Israel, the church of his day, the church of the Old Testament, the covenant people of God. And he's calling them back to their covenant Lord and their true king. And there is a sense in which it's a good thing to do this, isn't it? I mean, a covenant renewal to remind them of their past, why they're here, and what their future is. And the claims of God, who is their covenant Lord. And by that, I mean the claims on the people's hearts and minds and their lives. And so, it is in that context that we look at chapter 12. We get this covenant renewal ceremony. So I want us to look at what Samuel deals with here under three main headings. These are the three points of the sermon tonight. The God of the covenant, the threat of the covenant, and then the promise of the covenant. So it's that relationship that is both personal and legal. And God is the one who initiates it. So point one then, we'll start with the God of the covenant, and that's in verses 1 through 15. Samuel's really concerned to press the claims of God upon his people, and it all emerges out of the goodness of God. You know, the words there in verse 2 says, and now, well, that highlights the fact that there is a shifting situation. This is a historical shift in the history of Israel. Like when Joshua gathered the people for a similar ceremony, that they had just conquered their enemies and now they're settled into the land. It was a historic moment. Well, here's another historic moment when Israel now has a human king. This is the new era. Now this kingship has been taken over by Saul. You know, Samuel, who had been the judge and the ruler, the leader of the people, he's handing that over now to Saul. He's not retiring. He's not giving up. You know, he's not stopping to be the prophet of God. He's not giving up his public ministry. This is not a retirement party or concession speech. But this is Samuel still speaking as God's spokesman, his prophet. And he begins by reminding the people that he had a long history with them. I mean, God has been using him since he was a young boy. And from his youth, he's been faithful in the discharge of his prophetic office. He's taught the people the word of God. He's spoken the word clearly and faithfully. He's done it with integrity. And you can see how he begins. He begins by setting everything in context. He says, behold your king, and here's what you ask for. You asked for a strong military leader. Here's a guy. He's taller than everybody else, you know, from before when we read about Saul's looks. He looks like a king. He's just won this great victory. So he's looking pretty good at this moment. I, on the other hand, This is Samuel speaking. I, on the other hand, I'm old and gray. My sons are here. In other words, what he's doing is he's pointing to the fact that the old order is passing away. The new order is here. The king stands here. He's reminding them. He mentions his boys. Actually, his boys were not a credit to him, you remember. But he's not going to pretend. He just says, my boys are here. That's it. Nothing more. You know everything you need to know about them. And he says, I want you to witness this. That as far as I'm concerned, I've been faithful in everything that I've done. He says, I have not abused this office, verse 3, in any way. And he asked them to witness to that. And they said, yes, we can witness. You have been faithful to your office. Way back in the story, when Samuel was talking to Israel about what it would be like if they got a human king, one of the things he said to them is, I need to tell you up front. Once you take a human leader like that, a king, it's going to be take, take, take all the time. He's going to take your young men and make them soldiers. He's going to take your houses and your land. He's going to use all these resources to build his empire. And he's going to give you something called taxation. But now Samuel uses the same word. He uses it three times when he's describing when he was describing what a king would do. Well, now he uses the same word three times about himself. And he says here that he had not taken anything from them. He'd not taken an ox or a donkey or a bribe. He says, whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And they say, no one. Your record is clean. Now, why is Samuel doing this? This is not defensiveness on his part. In the context, what he's doing is he's saying this. God gave you a leader, and that was me. That was part of God's goodness to you, that he gave you a good leader. He gave you someone who did not shrink from telling you the truth when it needed to be told. Someone who challenged you when you needed to be challenged. I was there for you. I led you into battle and so on. And above all, I brought to you the Word of God. Apostle Paul does that in the New Testament. Remember when he gathers the elders together in Ephesus after a long period of ministry? He gathers them together and he says, you know what? The whole time I was with you, I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable. Again, he says, I'm innocent of this blood of all of you, for I didn't shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, nor did I covet anyone's silver or gold. And you know that. And here Samuel's saying the same thing to Israel. You know this. And Samuel says to them, how good is God to send into your lives someone who will teach you the Word of God, who will tell you what God says. A person who will be upfront with you about the implications of the way you live and what you're doing. And he'll lay out before you all this and in God's name communicate God's Word to you. How good is it of God to be like that with you? And he goes further. Not only is God good in providing a prophet, providing the Word of God to his people, but he's been good in his faithfulness toward his people. Look what he says here. Now, therefore, verse 7, stand still that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he has performed for you and your fathers. And then he goes into this rather extended report card. You know, this extended history of God's dealings with Israel. And if you want to read all of what he's reflecting on here, go read the book of Joshua. Go read the book of Judges and the early part of Samuel, 1 Samuel, and you'll see what he's reporting on. He's reporting on that history. And here was the history, if I can abbreviate as much as I can. Israel apostatized. They turn from God. The enemies come and they attack them. They cry out to God for help. And God rescues them from their enemies. Not once, not twice, not three times. Read the book of Judges. Over and over and over and over, they apostatize, they turn from God. Somebody comes and attacks them. They're humiliated. They cry out to God, and God steps in. And he sends people like Samson and Samuel, and he sends others to rescue them out of the hand of their enemies. That was their story. And what's so amazing about that story is the amazing, if you want to call it, math of God's grace. God is not gracious once or twice or seven times, not 100 times. But over and over and over, this is so extravagant. It's disproportionate to the apostasy and the rebellion that God sees in His people. And Samuel recites this in their hearing so that they're reminded of their history as God's people. Now, what have they done? Well, the latest thing in their story, this is what they've done. They got fed up with that tension. You know, of getting into trouble and having to call upon God and actually wait for Him to deliver them. So they decide this time they want to ensure their future for themselves. So they come to Samuel, and this is what Samuel says. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, and you said to me, but a king shall rule over us. When the Lord your God was your king. See, we're not going to wait for God this time. We need a human king to reign over us. When the Lord your God was your true king, you chose not to rely on God anymore, but you would trust in a human king. That's apostasy. And that's what you have now. Behold your king. This is what you get instead of God. You get a king that you can see. You get a king that's impressive physically. You get a king who's just won this battle for you. But you know something? Even your king had to admit when he won the battle that he won the battle in the Lord's strength. Samuel recites his whole story to them in order that they would remember the goodness of God in their lives. Now, why does he do that? Well, Samuel's jealous for the honor of God in the hearts of God's people. Just as today we're jealous for the rights of our Redeemer and His glory. Because there are so many competing ideologies out there. There are so many competing influences that want our attention and our affection and our allegiance. For example, politics offers us the illusion that you can find a political solution to a human problem. Technology offers us the illusion that you can find a technological solution to the human problem. The media not only lies on a daily basis, they offer advice and counsel that's completely void of any biblical or moral foundation as the way your life should go moving forward. Human reason offers an explanation of life and reality without any reference to God. Society offers pleasures and security and values to people without recognizing any prior claim of God on their hearts. And when you talk to many professing Christians today, and frankly, when it comes down to it, they don't really sound like people who actually believe that God is there. I mean, they're not claiming to be an atheist or something, but they're practical atheists. Since God doesn't reckon in their thoughts. You see, people then and people today, we find ourselves caught up in this complex power struggle between the claims of God on the one hand and the claims of our culture competing with those claims on the other hand. And that's where Israel was. And Israel had fallen into the claims of their culture. They wanted a king, like the other nations. And so Samuel says to them, "Behold the king you've chosen, for whom you have asked, this is what you wanted." And Samuel's great concern as he repeats the story, the summary of salvation history, is to show them that the problems that arise from our attitude and our nature will not be solved even if we invent a new system for dealing with our problems. This was a monarchy system now. It's a new system. They were going from a theocracy to a monarchy. Would it solve the problems of the human heart? Or if you move that from that monarchy to a republic, do you think you solve the problems of the human heart. You still have to face the old problems because the heart of the human problem is the problem of the human heart. That doesn't change. It doesn't matter what era in which you live. Under any regime, it doesn't change. And so he presses the claims of God that he is the God of the covenant. And he moves on from the God of the covenant, point two, the threat of the covenant. He underlines that in verses 14 through 18. Having made this case, he in verses 6 through 12, he lays down the alternatives, verses 13 to 15. And he goes on to announce a display of God's power. And what he's doing here is he's demonstrating that the God of the covenant is not like some harmless old grandfather in a rocking chair. To use the claims of the language of C.S. Lewis, he is not a tame lion. The Lion of Judah is not easy or safe or tame to deal with. The God of Israel was not tame. And look at what he says in verse 14. If you fear the Lord and serve the Lord, and if you and your king who reigns over you will follow the Lord, your God, it will be well. Now there's our first hint. Here's something frightening. Here's what it is. If you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but you rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. You see, you want the hand of the Lord to be against your enemies. But if you don't fear, serve, and obey Him, His hand's going to be against you. And that's a frighteningly serious thing. He's underlying the fact that God is serious. The threats of the covenant, you see, the curses of the covenant were not just official words tucked into the small print of some canonical document. You know, somewhere the threats of the covenant are really the lively promises of God to act, to carry out that judgment. You see, Jesus was absolutely serious when he said to the churches in Asia Minor in Revelation 2 and 3, if you don't hear my voice, I will come against you. I will remove your lampstand. You will lose your identity as the church of Christ. If you don't listen to my voice, my threats of the covenant are real. Now, this is not a works thing in any way. It just has to do with a repentant heart, a true heart, and true faith. As if to underline both Samuel's integrity and God's faithfulness, these threats Samuel says to them is in verse 16, therefore stand still and see this still as great thing, this great thing the Lord will do before your eyes, is it not the harvest today? In other words, is this not the dry season? Well, you're going to see something. I'm going to call on the Lord and He's going to thunder and rain. And you will know and see that your wickedness is great that you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. And so God demonstrates that His threats are not empty threats. The storm comes. In the moment, an answer to Samuel's word shows the covenant words of God and His threats are not just official words, not just idly spoken, but they are the lively threats of the living God. And what he's saying is, don't mistake God's patience for God's indifference. Because you sin again and again without repentance, don't think that means that God doesn't see and that He's not going to punish that and He's just going to let you go your merry way. Well, this has an effect. All the people in verse 19, they said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God that we may not die. Why did they say that? Well, they're terrified. They're full of fear. Now, somebody says, well, fear is not really a proper motivation. Yes, I get it. But, you know, the Bible does say that we're to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And when Ananias and Sapphira were struck dead by the power of God in Acts, there was great fear over the church. And when Jesus warns that He's going to remove the lampstand of witness if they don't repent, the churches in Asia Minor, they better be afraid. And in the book of Romans, one of the marks of the believer, if the unbeliever, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. They had every right to be afraid, just as we have. And it's the fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. But you want to notice tonight, I want you to notice tonight, Samuel's address, he addresses their fear. It says in verse 20, Samuel said to the people, do not be afraid. Well, that sounds pretty good so far. Then he says, you've done all this evil. That doesn't sound too helpful. So Samuel's not saying to them, look, it wasn't all that bad. You know, I know God's kind of scary, but you're sinful, but really, your sin's not that bad. He's being very straight with them. He says, no, you did all this evil. Basically, you deserve God's judgment, but I don't want you to be afraid. Why? Well, this is the great thing. The answer to that question, this is point three, and that's the promise of the covenant. That God is great in His forgiveness as well as in His threats. It's interesting that instead of talking about the past anymore, now Samuel wants to talk about this moment. He says, you got yourself into this mess through your evil and your sin. You've got yourself a human king, but that's not the end of the story. God's going to take your desire for a human king. Actually, He's already planned this. He's going to work through your sin and your desire for a human king. He's going to work through that story. In fact, one day, there's going to be a king that's going to be both God and man. Now, Samuel doesn't go into that here. But we know that's the end of the story. There's going to be a king who is going to be both God and man, and he's going to put everything right. In other words, Israel's sin is going. He can turn it around and use it for his bigger purposes. That was a good thing. So he says to them, don't be afraid. You've done all this evil. You've turned aside from following the Lord. So you've done what is wrong. But now, today, in this moment, this is the thing. Now, somebody, maybe you're tonight or listening online, your past is kind of running through your mind at this moment, and you're trying to get away from that. It kind of haunts you. You know, you're embarrassed about your past. You know, you have a past that you hope and pray no one ever finds out about. Things you're ashamed of, things you're afraid of, things you feel perhaps God, He could never use me because of where I've been, what I've done. Well, let me say this to you today from God's Word. Today, will you fear Him, serve Him, put your trust in Him, obey Him? See, that was the reason for telling that whole story that Samuel told about Israel, the rebellion, the apostasy, the attacks on their enemies, crying out for help, the deliverance and the rescue, and that happens over and over. It's because of the scandalous math of God's grace. Remember what Jesus said when somebody came along and said, how often should I forgive my brother? Jesus said, what do you think? And the man said, seven times. Well, he thought he was doing a good thing. So someone breaks your heart, somebody betrays you, how often should you forgive them? Once, twice, three times, and you're out, whatever? Well, this guy, he thought he was doing pretty well, seven times. Jesus says, no, 70 times seven. Basically, you keep on doing it if he comes to you and asks for forgiveness. And what Jesus tells us to do, God has already demonstrated in the way that He deals with His people. How often has God forgiven you and me? I mean, can you even count the times? I can't. How many ways has God demonstrated His love toward you and me? If He were to take me at any moment in my life and expose me to His holiness, I would be vaporized. I'm only alive today and here today because of the pardoning grace of God. The scandalous math of God's grace that forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. And will even take Israel and all of its failure and its rebellion, wanting a human king, and He's going to use it and turn it into an instrument of His grace. Israel, disobedient Israel, He's going to turn them into an instrument of grace for you and me in this room tonight. Because through their disobedience, who comes? Well, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can God allow this? How can He go on and on forgiving and forgiving? The answer is here in verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself. In other words, everything hangs on the mercy of God's great name's sake. His saving grace, His favor, His total sovereignty, the absolute scandal of grace that no matter how much we don't deserve it, God demonstrates His love toward us. Then while we were yet still sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that amazing? So Samuel encourages us to think that there is grace to cover all of our sins. You see, I have many regrets in my own life. I spent a number of years in the wilderness. I can't go back and undo that. You can't either. You can't go back and fix all the problems that you've left and scattered people's lives all behind you, hurt, injured people, the broken stuff in your life. You can't do any of that. You can know the pardoning grace of God for that, though. And the duty of now and today to fear and to love and to serve Him. That is the way God is. He not only gives us a great forgiveness, but you notice how this passage ends? He provides a great intercessor. This is the great thing Samuel's giving, this great picture here. Look at what he says. He says, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. And I will instruct you in the good and the right way." So two things Samuel says to Israel. In spite of your rebellion, God's still talking to you. Has it ever dawned on you when you come to church on Sunday and you think of the sins you've committed just this past week that God's still talking to you? Holy Spirit's still working in your heart and your life. He's using God's Word to instruct you, to chasten you, convict you, encourage you, and so forth. There's still sermons to hear. There's still Bible readings to hear. Very often when our relationships break down, one of the things that happens, depending on the personality of the person that you're dealing with, they stop talking to you. They ignore you. They blank you. You know, you try to talk to them. They've been hurt. They don't want to talk to you. You call them and they see your name and they won't answer. No, y'all don't ever do that, right? Do you know people that like that? But the great news of coming together as God's people into these kinds of covenant assemblies that we do on a weekly basis is that we're reminded that the God of Israel, the God of our is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and He still talks to us and He still instructs us. His Word is His communication to us. And it's also His act of goodness toward us. He does not leave us to go out into the world uninstructed. But more than that, do you notice Samuel says to the people, "I will pray for you, I'll represent you, I'll plead for you, I'll intercede for you." And so Samuel leaves here a great practical illustration of the work of a prophet greater than Samuel, a greater leader in Israel than Samuel, a greater priest than Samuel was. The one who says, "Learn from me." The one whose words we are to allow to penetrate and take root and dwell in our hearts and lives. The one who lives in the power of an endless life and who represents us and prays for us and daily brings our needs before God in heaven. As John writes, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But I know you will." So if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He pleads our case. Or in the language of Romans 8, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect?" It is God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God interceding for us. Or these words from Hebrews 7. "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." Today, Jesus' people belong to Him in the new covenant, sealed by His blood that was shed on the cross. And like ancient Israel, Jesus' people today frequently sin. They apostatize. Their enemies of one kind or another overwhelm them. And they overwhelm the church. And then there are seasons when they cry out to God for help. They may not do it verbally or even consciously. Sometimes unconsciously they cry out to God for help. God rescues them. He rescues the church. That's the way it is. But before the throne of God above, I have a strong, perfect priest whose name is love, who ever lives to plead for me. My name is written on his hand. My name is etched upon his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can ever tell me to depart. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, our great prophet, priest, and king. And he guarantees our acceptance before a holy God. In fact, his finished work guarantees God's favor has been placed upon us, his people. So let us love him, serve him, and obey him today. Father, thank you so much for your word tonight. Thank you for the finished work of our Lord Jesus. And Lord, you guarantee our acceptance before your throne. Father, will you help us as your people to be a people of repentance and faith. Help us to confess our sins to you and trust you for forgiveness and transformation. And Lord, may that be reflected in our lives, and we seek to live for you in all that we do. And we pray in Jesus' name.